The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Welcome to Bethany. We're excited as a church family to join again on a Sunday to honor God and to love each other. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. This will complete our series at the very beginning of the year. However, as we start Romans again next week, we really begin in a passage that also is about stirring up love. So we're going to add one more, but as we begin the book of Romans to this series on stirring up love through, and we've identified a number of ways that God would have us involved as members of his church in stirring up love in our own spiritual family. And today we're going to really focus in on this issue of stirring up love through honoring spiritual leaders. It's a really significant part of the Christian life that's often neglected. I think often pastors feel a little sheepish about talking about it because it seems so self-serving. And yet it is so important to the church for us to stir up love through the esteem and respect and submission that every member has for their own church leaders. We're going to talk about that. That's not the word of man, that's the word of God, and so we can trust it, and we know that it's true. And so today we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, and I think we're going to read all the way through verse 24. Okay, so we'll catch some of the context as well. Our main thoughts today are going to be surrounding verses 12 and 13, though. Let's stand as we read Scripture together. God's word says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Father, thank you so much for your grace, the grace that's available to us through Jesus, that we are freely loved, not because you owe it to us, not because we merit it or deserve it, not because you would somehow be unjust not to love us, but you love us because you love us. It's in you to love. It's part of your nature. And even while we were enemies, even while we were like sheep going astray, even while we were sinners, yet you loved us. And you sent your son Jesus to die in our place. Father, I pray that we would hold your church as precious, even though flawed and feeble in this present time, in this present age. That we would hold your church as precious, that we would value her as you value her, and that we would listen to your commands to us to help her, to assist her in bringing you glory. So, Father, open up our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. Stir up love in our church family through the honor of spiritual leaders today, Father, that you would do a work in us. It would be real, and that would help us to make progress for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon called the church the dearest place on earth. And that title describes her so very sweetly and accurately. While the church is far from perfect, she one day will be perfect. She is God's community, not the community of man, but set apart by God for the purpose of communicating his infinite value to a world that doesn't know him. And if we want to commit to any community or society that God himself is building, we commit to the local church. It's the only community or society that he eternally blesses. In view of this truth, Charles Spurgeon then implores us, "Give yourself to the church." You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had ever joined a church till I'd found one that was perfect, I would have never joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. Last week we learned from our study of 1 Thessalonians that God's church is truly precious to God. He freely chooses his church, radically loves his church. He gives her his spirit. He gives her his gospel to transform the church into a worshiping community. He cares about the condition of his people, not merely as individuals in their personal walk with God, but he cares about the condition of his people as a group, as a community of worshipers gathered together for the sake of his name. We learn that God gives church leaders responsibilities to lead and care for the church the way a mom and a dad care for her own children. So we saw, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul is saying, as one of the leaders, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to impart with you not only the gospel of God, but our very own lives, because you had become very dear to us." And then again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So Paul is teaching us that God gives leaders in the church the spiritual responsibility to personally love members like a mom loves an infant that's nursing, and to practically then exhort and correct and encourage members like a dad would his own children as they grow into adulthood. So the question that we are right to ask as church leaders is, are we fulfilling God's calling upon our lives? And if you're a church leader here this morning, I would encourage you to pray. Let's pray together that God would strengthen us by his Spirit for us to be faithful to his church here at Bethany. Faithful like a loving mom is faithful to her nursing infant. Faithful like a teaching dad is faithful to his kids as they grow up. Well, this morning then, we open up our Bibles to a couple chapters after 1 Thessalonians 2 to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 11 through 14. And now we turn our attention to the responsibilities that God gives to church members, the responsibility specifically of honoring and blessing their spiritual leaders. Both church leaders and church members are given sacred responsibilities by God to stir up love in the church. The church leader stirs up love by tenderly caring for each member of the church through the teaching of the word, through intercessory prayer, through spiritual protection against false leaders, through personal counsel and the like. But the focus today is on the responsibilities that God gives to church members. God gives church members a sacred responsibility to stir up love in the church through honoring those who lead them. The first part of that we want to talk about is God's design for the spiritual leadership in the church. I think this by way of review before we look into the text itself, we want to step back and say, well, how did God design his church? What does that blueprint look like? Well, God's design for his church is to be a spiritual family united by Jesus through their union with him and empowered by his Spirit, so that together we would love him and serve him and proclaim him. So this family metaphor, it's dominant all throughout the New Testament, particularly in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is going to use the word brothers to refer to church members 21 times. And in fact, from verses 12 through the end of the chapter, he's going to use the term brothers on five different occasions. Let's look at that. First, verse 12. It's just striking when we read it how he keeps saying brothers, 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 brothers. So in verse 12, he says, "We ask you brothers." So he's talking to church members as a whole to respect those who labor among you. So as you look in your own congregation, they're among you. There are certain people who are leaders. Elsewhere, he'll call them elders or overseers or pastors. And he says, "We urge you brothers," though. Brothers, he calls them. And then again in verse 14, "And we urge you brothers, admonish the idle." And then we skip down to verse 25, "Brothers, pray for us." Verse 26, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." In verse 27, "I put you under an oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Brothers, 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 brothers. In one short section, he wants this precious church to understand how they are to relate to each other. They're to relate to each other as a family, not as a group gathered together to listen to sermon and sing them song and pray a prayer. But they're gathered together as brothers and sisters under the headship of God as their Father. Well, how is God's family to be organized? We understand, naturally, the physical organization of family. There's a mom and a dad, and they're the ones who lead the family, and then there's children, and they relate to each other. But how does God organize his spiritual family? Well, God designs for the church to appoint elders. Elsewhere, they're called overseers. Elsewhere, they're called pastors. It's the same position, same office, with three different titles. And he says, "I want these appointed leaders to shepherd my family." Now, God is the leader with a capital L of his church, but qualified and called men are to be leaders, small l, in that family. These leaders possess authority within the family so that they're able to shepherd and lead. This authority is not exercised in a way that treats church members as underlings, but it is exercised in a way that serves the family. So what Peter writes when he speaks of this very issue and of God's design for the church. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Again, they're inside the congregation. They're not outside of it. They're not living in some other city. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Make sure it's not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. "Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So the truth we learn is that human leadership in Jesus' church is an essential part of God's design. If we're missing human leadership that's recognized in the church, we're missing a key part to the blueprint that God has given us regarding his church. So a church cannot honor God without appointing God-qualified, God-called elders to lead them. In other words, when we do that, we decide we don't need to do that, we're off the blueprint. The appointment of elders is not a human invention, but the appointment of elders in a local church is an act of obedience to God who created his church for his glory. So if someone asks the question, well, why do we need human leaders? Why do we need elders? The first and final answer is because God commanded us to appoint elders. Now, we can talk all about the advantages later, but here's what it is. We take our cues from reading God's blueprint. We don't have a right to create our own. That's why we have elders. God knows what he's doing when he created and designed his church. Now, the appointment of elders in every local church was the practice of Paul and Barnabas when they planted new churches. So in Acts 14, we read, "When they," Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." The appointment of elders then became a command of the Apostle Paul to a young pastor by the name of Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." In other words, there was disorder in the church. And how are they going to attend to that disorder in the church? Well, you're going to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So every church is to have elders overseeing, leading, shepherding. The church really is the dearest place on earth. She's created, designed by God to be the best testimony of His grace, of His gospel, of His goodness. She is the nearest experience of the love in heaven that we'll experience in this world. For all her flaws, she is God's choice to represent Him. We cannot abandon her or neglect her without dishonoring God who gave His Son to redeem us. As we think of God's design for His church, let me speak plainly for a few moments about the importance of the local church. I speak with directness because I believe biblical directness about the local church is needed in this age. We've lost some of the truth that God has clearly given us. I speak with gentleness too, but I hope that my clarity won't seem very hard or sharp, but it might. One of the most destructive notions that the devil has taught in our age is the idea that we can be right with God and yet wrong with God's church. It has become common for those professing Jesus as Savior to say something like, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I don't believe in organized religion, so I worship God on my own, or I worship God with a small group of my friends at our house, or I go to this group or that group instead of belonging to any local church." Beloved, God's design clearly tells us that we cannot honor Jesus and dishonor His body. We cannot honor Jesus and dishonor His bride. Let's imagine for a moment, you know, God says first of His church, "This is my Son's body." That's what He says. It's the body of Christ. Consider someone coming up to you and saying, "Hey, I'm all for you. I'm so committed to you as a person. I'm unbelievably committed to you as a person. But I am going to act in ways that deliberately weakens your body. I love you, but I'm not so excited about your body. So I'm committed to intentionally exposing your body to disease and harm through neglect. And frankly, if your body dies, good riddance. Who needs it anyway? But we're right. We're okay, right? We're cool, right?" What would you say to them? You say, "You can't separate me from my body. That's crazy talk." The church is Jesus's precious bride. Let's take that analogy in that direction as well. Consider someone said, "Hey, I'm really committed to you, man. I love the relationship I have with you. I've never been more devoted in my life than to our friendship. But man, I hate your wife. I can't stand her. I can't stand to be around her. She annoys me. In fact, she's dead to me. I never want to talk to her ever again. But we're still good, right?" You're going to look at that and say, "You're crazy if you think that's possible. We're not good. This is one that I've joined my life to. We are one. If you hate her, you hate me." So can you imagine today people who say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," say, "Jesus, I don't want anything to do with your body, and I don't really want much to do with your bride, but we're good, right?" And Jesus says, "No, we're not good. Something is terribly off and wrong. You have offended me at the very core and deepest level." We must listen with eager ears to what God says about His design for His church. Our souls will be injured if we abandon what God has taught us about His church, and our community will be weakened to the point of non-influence in a world that is dark. Someone says, "Well, I might not be a committed member of a local church and active, involved in strengthening her and helping her, but I'm very involved in a Bible study, very involved in a campus group, I'm very involved in a group of men who get together and pray at Panera's, group involved with ladies who get together and pray in the morning. That's still okay, right?" And the answer from Scripture so clearly, it's undeniably clear, is no, that's not all right. Those associations of believers are not a local church. God does not call us to simply be involved in groups that fellowship together. God calls us to commit ourselves to his local church. His local church is his body. His local church is his bride. So someone asked the question, well, what makes a church then? When does a group of believers become a church, and when is a group of believers not a church? Well, it's very important to discern the answer to that question. And let me provide six minimum conditions for a local church, a group of people who love the Lord, who hang out together and do spiritual things together, when they become a church and when they're not. Much more could be said about the local church, but these are bare basic minimums in order to be a local church. If any of these are missing, then by definition, you're missing a key ingredient to what a local church is, okay? First condition, the group must be comprised of professing believers. In other words, it's okay to have other people there present, but they can't be part of the group unless they're a professing believer who commit to one another to meet regularly together for the purpose of worship, fellowship, and prayer. Okay, so professing believers who commit to meet together for the purpose of worship, fellowship, and prayer. Then the next tier, that group worships God through the preaching of the word, through the singing of praise, through the celebration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So a group that misses any of those things is not fitting a key ingredient to what a local church is. So if a person says, well, I'm a group of professing believers, we meet together regularly for worship, we listen to the word together, we pray together, but we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we don't exercise baptism. No, that all of those things are part of what a local church is. Third, that group is led by publicly recognized leadership that shepherds the body. It's a core ingredient. Four, that group openly invites any other professing believer to come and join. So no age, race, gender, or other limits can be placed upon membership. You can't say, hey, this group is only for women, or this group is only for men, or this group is only for this age group. It's not a church at that point. That's not what Jesus Church does. The Jesus Church says, we are open for anyone who professes, from the wee littlest one to the way oldest one, or regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of any other affinity. This is a Jesus Church, and we don't have a right to forbid anyone entrance here. Everyone is welcome. Fifth, that group commits to fulfilling Jesus' mission of equipping every member for ministry, then, and proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. And sixth, that group exercises spiritual restoration or discipline of members who are openly and willingly disobedient to God. So these are the minimum requirements God's word gives in his blueprint in order for a group of believers to be a church, a visible expression of God's family. And what a joy, what brilliance there is in God's blueprint. The church, because it's God's blueprint, is truly the dearest place on earth. Now we want to lean into the description of spiritual leadership in the church that Paul gives in this passage. So let's look at verse 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So my comments here are going to be brief because we really covered the responsibilities of spiritual leadership last week, but I want you to observe in this passage talking to church members that there are three expressions that Paul uses to describe church leaders, right? So the first expression, he calls church leaders those who labor among you. So first, they're laboring among you, in the midst of you. They're not relationally distant. They also are not idle. The word here used for labor is a word normally used to describe occupations that require manual work with one's hands. So, for instance, the Bible uses that word in reference to farmers. He also uses that word in reference to fishermen pulling in their nets and laboring in the sea. It generally means to grow physically weak from work. So this word, when he talks about spiritual leaders toiling or laboring among you, should bring up an image of a person who is sweating profusely from the effort that they have given to their job. So at the end of a long day, they're just covered with sweat. Paul reminds this church that the elders work hard for the spiritual health and happiness of members in the local church. Now, most people can relate to the kind of exhaustion that comes from physical labors like farming and fishing and building homes and baling hay and all of that. Most people have had some experience with that kind of work when they were, at least when they were young, and they can identify with how tired the body can get from that kind of labor. But some may ask, when they think of the elder, how hard it could it be? How hard really could it be? How hard could it be to study God's word and deliver a sermon? How hard could it be to counsel a person who's in distress? How hard could it be to stand between a husband and wife who are in conflict and seek to bring peace? How hard could it be to lead a church to be faithful to Jesus' mission? How hard could it be to pray for people who are sick? Now, I can only say from Paul's experience and from mine that that labor is joyfully exhausting. And that's what he wants to bring to these people. He says, no, what they're doing is exhausting. It's exhausting physically. It is exhausting emotionally. It is exhausting spiritually. They're laboring over you. Second description, expression, those who are over you then, he says. Those who are over you. Do you see that in the text? Elders are given authority to lead the church. Now, the chief shepherd is Jesus. But the chief shepherd delegates his authority to elders for them to use in shepherding the flock. So they carry the weight of responsibility for the flock, a weight that no one else in the church carries, and it's heavy. So the emphasis here upon the elders' authority is not upon their position or power, but upon their responsibility and the authority God gives them to carry out that responsibility. The responsibility to protect God's people from dangers, to provide leadership, to promote love within the church family, to teach the gospel. God's design for his church is not a congregational democracy. Please know that. We bring American politics in the church too often. God's design, nowhere in the New Testament are you going to find that God's design for his church is congregational democracy, one person, one vote. Every person in the congregation does not have equal maturity and aptitude to carry the weight of the responsibility of caring for the souls of people in the church. So God calls, qualifies, and equips mature men to be appointed to the role of elder to lead the church. Now I'd add, he also calls and qualifies women to be involved in other matters of spiritual shepherding, specifically over women and children. This does not mean this authority that they're over, that's how he describes them, does not mean that elders should not listen to church members as the elders lead them. They must not use their position to dominate over people, that much is clear. They must not use their position to say, we decide everything that happens in a spiritual family. But God gives elders, spiritual leaders, responsibility and authority to resolve conflicts when they break out in the church, to bring instruction and correction from the word, to discipline, restore unruly members, to exercise management of the workings of the church, and to expel false teachers who would abuse the people. The elders do all these gently, patiently, humbly, but surely, confidently. The third expression now, he calls leaders in the church by the expression, those who admonish you. Those who admonish you, the end of verse 12. This means that elders are to warn individuals in the church when those members behave badly, behave contrary to God's word. This is a negative word, admonishment. And it's never fun because it's so seldom received well by the person who is behaving badly. This admonishment is a call for God's people to simply live in obedience to God and not in contradiction to the gospel. And that's the responsibility of elders when they see members living in that way. When elders reprove a sinning member, the member might ask, well, who gave you the right to correct me, to talk to me that way? And the answer is God did. That's what it means to be part of a church. That's what it means to lead the church. Elders must not be like Eli, the Old Testament prophet who sinned against God by failing to admonish his rebellious sons. Sometimes that admonishment leads to the removal of the person from that community. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for instance, Paul says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. That's pretty strong. That's what the elders are tasked to do. He's writing to this church, and elders need to carry out this command. If they don't listen to Paul, to God's word, then Paul says, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. And he says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That doesn't mean you're trying to hurt him. Doesn't mean you're angry with him. It means you care about him, but you also care about the community. And that person can't stay in community without infecting their own soul with greater darkness, and thus also infecting the whole church. So he says, elders, you're responsible for this, to admonish. So the role of the elder is often a very difficult one, yet it is vital for the health of each member in the church and to the family as a whole. So how can members give strength to elders in their work, in their labor, in their oversight, in their leadership, and in the difficult task of admonishing others? Well, God's desire concerning the honor of spiritual leadership in the church. Let's read verses 12 and 13 again together. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Again, notice the word brothers. Paul, as a leader, does not view the church member as little children who are simple and immature in every way, but he calls them brothers. Now, some in the church are little brothers and sisters, but they're brothers. They're joint heirs of the gift of life. They're family. So there's a respect and esteem that leaders have for every member of the church. And then notice at the end he says, and be at peace among yourselves. So the gospel brings peace between us and God. It brings peace within God's family. Peace is the defining mark of a spirit-led church. And each member then has a part in strengthening the peace that God gave us through his spirit, of making efforts to maintain that peace, that unity of the bond of spirit. And one principle that connects the first part of verse 13 with the last part is this. Unifying peace in the family is strengthened by relationships between elders and members that are mutually loving and respectful. When a member forsakes respect for church leadership, he or she forsakes the hope of peace in his or her local church. That's how it's tied. He says, esteem them highly, and then make sure that you do everything that would make for peace. Those two ideas are clearly tied together. Hebrews then also speaks to these same kind of language regarding a member's responsibility to honor spiritual leadership in the church. Listen to what Hebrews says. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, he says. He goes on to say, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this, that's watching over your soul, with joy and not with groaning, because if they're groaning as they're shepherding your soul, that would be of no advantage to you. It's no good comes from that ever to anyone. So the commands presented here regarding a church leader in their heart attitude and actions towards spiritual leadership in the church are not some simple do's and don'ts, but rather they're given to implore members to help their own church family to be a gospel-centered church that stirs up love within the family. This is just the outcome of the gospel. It's no advantage to God's glory or to any individual for there to be poor relationship between church members and God's ordained authority of elders. Now notice the different terms that are used to command church members regarding their treatment of elders. You notice how various Paul was and the writer of Hebrews was in giving commands to members regarding their church leaders. He says, respect them. He says, esteem them highly. He says, remember them. The idea is remember them with thankful hearts. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life. He says, imitate their faith. He says, obey them, and he says, submit to them. These are powerful words, especially in a culture that has so much trouble with embracing God-ordained authority in any direction. So why does Paul write these commands? And they all are really, I think, pointing to the same thing, but they're different angles of the same thing. Now remember that Paul is addressing real problems in every letter that he writes to a church. He often doesn't directly state the problem, but he offers the solution to the problem, that when he offers the solution, everybody looks around as this letter's being read and the church say, yeah, we know what you're talking about, Paul. So when the Apostle Paul writes verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, respect those who labor among you. I'm sure some, yeah, we're not doing that, are we? He's kind of correcting us here. He's addressing a problem that's already present in that church, that there were some, these new leaders were being established. There's a new church, new leadership's being established, and some already said, who made that person a leader? I'm not going to listen to them. And when they would admonish them with the word, who are you to talk to me? And so he says, respect them and esteem them highly. He knows that the future of this church in Thessalonica to glorify God is going to be dependent upon the church members' positive esteem and respect for the leadership that God has provided. When a church member respects and esteems church leaders, he or she pleases God by that attitude. On the other side, when a church member does not respect or esteem very highly spiritual leaders, he or she grieves God with that hard attitude. So the work of a spiritual leader in church is often difficult. It often requires faith, strength, courage, toil, and pain. That's the nature of the work. We must persist in it. We can't get discouraged by that. But God tells members, hey, do your part by doing everything you can to make that work, that hardship, that labor, a joy rather than a pain. The joy for every leader is linked to the heart of each member toward them. That's the issue. Do you know what happens when godly men become discouraged and leave their service as leaders in God's church? And that's what Paul's concerned about here. He's concerned that some of these young leaders are going to say, who needs that? My life was a lot easier before I became a leader in this church. I'm laboring, I'm toiling, I'm giving myself, and all that's happening is I'm getting criticized, I'm being disrespected, and people don't like me anymore just simply because I'm trying to serve the body of Christ. Do you know what happens when spiritual leaders get so discouraged that they quit and leave spiritual leadership in a church? What happens is that ungodly leaders take their place. And what happens to a church when that takes place? It's disaster. That's what Paul's trying to ward off. He says, God's already called and qualified some godly men to be leaders. Respect them, esteem them highly. Don't let this work be a grief to them. You know, this issue of discouragement, first, it has to be an issue within every church leader. We talked about that. We are right to believe the Holy Spirit, to embrace God's grace, to be strengthened. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But it's right also to look at it from the other angle of a church member. How can I strengthen? How can I encourage? How can I help? You know, young Pastor Timothy needed encouragement. It seems from his letters that he too was about ready to say, you know what, Paul, I don't know if I can go on. I don't know if I can continue on as a pastor. I want you to read you what Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. He says, Timothy, I believe that you really love the Lord. It was a faith that first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Lewis, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. He says, God's worked in your family for a long time. Is it going to end with you, Timothy? I want to encourage you to think about that. He goes on to say, for this reason, I remind you to fan into a flame the gift of God. I know there's some things that are happening. There's dousing water on the flame. But you need to fan that gift, the gift of spiritual leadership, into a flame, which is in you through the laying on of hands. In other words, you've been publicly identified. You know what was true about God's calling upon your life. For God gave us, he goes on to say, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, Timothy. So let's seek the Lord to keep our hearts full of respect and esteem for our spiritual leaders. Now I close with some really practical words. I'm going to give you six applications of this. You say, well, how can I show honor, esteem for spiritual leaders? Let me give you six very practical ways to respect and esteem spiritual leaders in your church. One, pray for spiritual leaders by name and with specific requests. That means you have to know them to a certain degree. It's not by accident that both 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13, passages that press into the command upon church members to respect, esteem, honor, submit to church leaders, in that same passage, both of those passages call church members to pray for the spiritual leaders, not just to honor them, but to pray for them. So we look down at verse 24. Brothers, he says, pray for us in 1 Thessalonians 5. In Hebrews 13:18, he says, pray for us. Right after he says, obey your leaders, he says, pray for us. So it's urgent for us to take time to know our elders well enough to pray for them. That word in verse 12, respect, is very personal. It actually means to know or to appreciate. It's like having an understanding into what's happening in their life. You know, sometimes spiritual leaders get discouraged and prayer lifts them. Sometimes they hurt and prayer heals them. Sometimes they feel timid and prayer fills them with courage. Sometimes they're confused and prayer brings God's wisdom. Praying is a loving and honoring act toward church leaders that God delights to answer. Second application, receive instruction from God's word from them and submit your life to God's word. This is the greatest joy a pastor could ever have or an elder could ever have, is that people are hungry to listen to God's word and to repent of sin and to obey what God has to say. There's no greater joy than that. That word obey your leaders doesn't just simply mean, hey, obey them whatever willy-nilly they happen to say. It's obey them as they're teaching you God's word. There was a missionary who had trouble translating the word obey in this language, that he was living in this village, and he's, what word can I use from this community that I'm in, translating the Bible into that language? What word can I use that would communicate the idea of obey? So he was pondering this, and as he did so, he had his dog walking with him. His dog ran off, and he whistled, and the dog came right back to him. And one of the villagers came up to the man, and he said, your dog is all ear. Your dog is all ear. In other words, the dog pays attention. When you whistle, he listens, and he comes and submits. And so he says, a light went off. He says, that's how I'm going to describe the word obey. It means all ear. And so that's how he described obedience in the New Testament that he was translating. It means all ear. And so one of the ways that you honor and respect your seat is be all ear. You know, say, I want to listen to what God has to say because God's given you as elders to teach us the word, and I want to listen with a submissive heart. Application three, refuse to listen to gossip or slander against them. God does give a process to receive biblically informed accusations against elders. So elders are not sinless, and sometimes they need to be confronted as a result of sin. 1 Timothy 5 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those who persist in sin, the idea is of elders persisting in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest might stand in fear. So there is a process, a biblically defined process in God's blueprint for confronting elders who have committed their lives over to sin. Elders are accountable to live obediently both to God but also to the congregation. But this confrontation of sin is through due process. Many charges laid against elders in the church are of the generic, whispery, secretive, behind-the-back, and unsubstantiated variety. Proverbs 16 says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Remember that silence in the face of gossip and slander will be interpreted as agreement. So if you are hearing gospel slander about some elders in your church and you just are silent and say, you know, I didn't participate, I didn't chime in, I'm just sitting here listening, please know that silence at that moment is approval for those who are gossiping. It is vital for the honor and esteem of spiritual leaders that you speak into that and say, you know, what's happening here is wrong. If we have a charge against an elder, let's go together and talk to them about it. Fourth, talk with church leaders when you have problems with their leadership. Submission and respect does not mean non-communication, just the opposite. Submission and respect mean that you're willing to go and talk. If church leaders hurt you in some way, tell them. If they disappoint you, share that with them. If they confuse you, approach them. If you're unhappy or discouraged by your church family, sit down with your elders to discuss it. Of course, prepare your heart to speak with grace, to speak biblically, not with sinful anger, but honor your leaders by talking with them about problems. And I know it can feel scary at times to talk with anybody about a problem that you have with them. Church leaders have a responsibility to make it safe for church members to share disagreements, concerns, hurts, questions. We must not be defensive or angry or frustrated when members come to us with negative comments. But church members are called to love and honor their leaders by engaging with them, even when it requires courage. Fifth application, communicate your love and appreciation for your church leaders. That kind of encouragement boosts their souls in ways and at times that you cannot fully know. I have in my Bible some notes. Three of these are notes that were given me just recently from kids. And each one of these were a child in our church wrote this note to me, and I'll say, you know, I love you, Pastor, and this is why. They wrote on their own, of their own volition, and they took time to do it. And what that means to me is they were thinking of me and wanting to express love for me. And I can't tell you how powerfully encouraging that is. It's unbelievable to say, man, somebody, a little precious soul in our church cared enough to think of me and write me something special. I have a whole folder, couldn't bring it because it's huge now, over the last 25 years. I don't save everything, but I save some things that people wrote. This one was from a little boy who, 2 months from now, I'm going to officiate at his wedding. That's kind of cool, isn't it? So, of course, it's been a while ago since he wrote this, but it's pretty cool. So, again, I'm kind of more public than all the other elders, so I need to know I receive a lot more encouragement than they do, but there's so many elders that are, that's who I really am encouraging you to consider. You know, again, I'm public, there's a lot of people who think about me, but there's so many elders who are not as public. Consider them, how you can honor them. And final application, invest spiritually in the lives of other brothers and sisters in your own church. And I just close with this in verse 14 and 15, because church leaders, we are only called to do a small fraction of the ministry of the church. The majority of the ministry of the church comes from members. And so that's why he moves from members' responsibility to church leaders to immediately members' responsibility to ministry or to one another. This is what he says. For we urge you, brothers, in verse 14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, you'd think that that's a command for church leaders, but it's not. That's a command for church members now. Now, that is something church leaders do, but it's also something that should be part of the natural life of members in the church. That's one way that you honor and esteem leaders, by being that involved in your own church family, investing spiritually in the lives of other brothers and sisters. So the church, it is the dearest place on earth, and she will reflect more of her potential when members commit themselves to loving and respecting the spiritual leaders that God has called and qualified to that local church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious, precious word you've given us that helps bring such clarity to your design blueprint for your local church. May we experience more of the sweetness of that design as we build her. Please allow your Holy Spirit to work in us that which we could never accomplish in our own. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.